Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
Our text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For real this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Siri's trying to help me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 2, says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Let's pray. Lord, we praise your name, God, and we sing hallelujah to your name this morning. Lord, you are mighty and you are worthy, God, and we need to feel a touch from you. We need to experience your presence, not just on an emotional level, God, but we need to hear truth from you. We're going to need you to speak through this word to our hearts today, God. So we just pray, Lord, that you would have your way. Lord, we ask above all things that your will, your word would go forth this morning, God, and we would hear directly from you. Speak to our hearts through your spirit. Be glorified this morning and help us, teach us this morning. Let us come to your word before your cross with open ears and open hearts and open minds, Lord. We love you and we praise your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. It's good to be here with you. Wow, there's more of you than when we started worship. It's good to see you. So today, yeah, we're at that text. I had some people in my mission community tell me they were going to wear bonnets today in honor of it, keeping me on my toes. So, just to be honest, one of the benefits of preaching exegetically or verse by verse through books of the Bible, which we do most of the time, is that it causes us and other churches who do the same to process through the entirety of Scripture. And what this does is it fosters a balanced view. A balanced view of who God is, what faith is, and every single thing in between, because it forces us to look at the easier texts or maybe the more palatable ones, but then we also have to process maybe the harder ones, and it forces us to not escape from concepts that may even at first glance seem to be offensive to us. To be even more transparent with you, today's text is one that skipping over it may seem like an easier idea for us. Like it would just maybe be safer or more prudent. Upon reading it, there are several things that will definitely stand out, and things because of our current cultural moment are going to seem just archaic and oppressive to us because they're just not normal. But if we give it some time, maybe don't turn off because of frustration, we might find that this text has a completely different point than what we originally thought. It's not meant to be regressive or harmful towards the freedom of women at all. And you may actually find that this text is used to, or by Paul, to expand the freedom and the ability to lead and speak of women, not actually condemn it or make it smaller. If you hold on, we'll try and get there. So as we get ready to dive into this text as well, we'll need to see some things in it. I would let us know that as we've been wrestling through this part of the book so far, Paul in 1 Corinthians has been talking to the church about how we, the church, exercise our freedoms, our rights, and our liberties, but he's doing it in the context of how we use those liberties outside of the worship gathering, in the world, outside of this meeting, right? So now he's been doing that for a while. He's been teaching us, how do you navigate rights in front of a believer? How do you navigate rights in front of someone who is not a believer in a way that glorifies God and loves them? How do you harness your rights for a gospel that is filled with mission to love other people? He's stressing in this so far that we shouldn't fight so hard to defend all of our rights, but at times we should be quick to lay down our rights to love other people. And then Paul even has addressed with us how we navigate the rights that we have when they kind of apply to the gray areas of life, and we dealt with that last week. If you didn't hear that, you can go check out that podcast. But with this text, we find ourselves transitioning just a little bit. Paul is now going to address, how do we use our rights, us as the church, as Christians, how do we use our rights in here? Right? Before it was out there. Now it's, how do we use our rights in the church, in the worship gathering, when the body is together? How do we view and express our freedom inside a church context? And it's going to focus on subject matters like today, head coverings, the Lord's Supper. People were getting hammered at church, so we're going to deal with that one next week. Spiritual gifts, prophecy, and tongues, and what he'll put under the banner of orderly worship. So there is a gauntlet of things that is probably going to make some of us uncomfortable, right? Just starting with head coverings right on into speaking in tongues, but we're going to keep rolling with it and believe that all things in this book are good, profitable, and used to build us up. I hope that we can agree in that. Now, to get towards the text, when I was about 13 or so, we're going to start with a little bit of a story about me. Give or take a couple years, when I was about 13, there was a craze or a movement or a fashion trend that a lot of guys were doing, or some guys were doing, and maybe a couple girls, but not very many. And it's a fashion trend that I would call non-denim minimalism. I think that that works. I wore at the time jeans that had over a 20-inch opening at the bottom of the legs. 20-inch opening. There was a lot of material in those jeans. It looked like two girls' skirts had been sewn together, and I put them on. And this was the style. Came from the grunge movement. This is what I wore and several other guys wore in my middle school. Back then, like, if you don't know how old I am, maybe that helps you. It was in middle school. But we wore these things called JNCO jeans. Actually, the other kids did. My parents wouldn't pay for those. I wore the JCPenney version. They were called Zons. They were the cheap ones. Either way, they were interesting. I don't know if you ever look back at a younger version of yourself and think, what in the world was wrong with you with a fashion choice? But I do that with that. It was a weird thing. I was what was called husky. As in, I actually wore jeans with the title Husky on them. You've heard me talk about that. I am scarred about that. It's apparently a nicer way to call a kid fat, but I wore those. And as a husky boy, I decided to wear more wide clothing, which, I mean, that definitely made me look thinner, right? It was insane. I looked like a husky idiot. But they were cool, and I wanted to express myself in that way. Thank goodness my dad had patience with me wearing them outside of the house. But I thought that's what a cool guy did, so I did it because I wanted to be a cool guy. It was how I expressed myself, even though many other people did not do that. If you ever wore those, you remember that the struggle was real. Walking in those jeans when it rained or snowed was an interesting thing, because your pants became 20 pounds heavier as they got waterlogged, like down to here. Reaching for your wallet was an operation like reaching down to the back of your knee, because they were just insane. But that's what we did, and that kind of shows the power or desire to express yourself through your attire. It is strong, even if you look like a fool. I wonder if you remember or can think of a trend that you kind of partook in that was regrettable, right? Because I'm not the only one. If you are a dude who wears what I call like frat boy shorts, like the short khaki ones, you're in one right now. You are? Don't do that. I think my wife thinks that high-waisted girls' jeans is probably a regrettable one that shouldn't have came back. I don't really know about that. But many of us can think of a trend that we partook in that was just weird. Or we've seen other people partake in a trend that through expressing themselves, all of a sudden you thought, man, it's really important for them to express themselves in that way that's quite different. Now, I bring all of that up, like obviously to grab a couple laughs, but I think that'll help us make a little bit more sense of what's going on ahead. This text is not trying to hurt women or shame them with some sort of inferior dress code. We can get so caught up in the emotions of what we think is happening that we completely miss what is actually happening in the text, right? It's going to be talking about more than probably what we thought. And the text also, what we might miss because we get maybe a little too frustrated, is the fact that the text doesn't just talk about the way a woman can dress that is dishonoring. It can also talk about, first, the way a man dresses, right? So this text, even though we probably didn't notice it, it has structural balance. It deals with both sexes in the text, both genders. Therefore, we have to see what's happening in the church as some men and women are using the corporate gathering, this, as a place to flaunt their desire for personal expression through dress, right? That's the best way that I could say what's happening. Specifically in relation to what's on their head or how they kind of adorn their head, people were looking to extend themselves and express themselves in ways that was a little bit weird to be doing in church. There were some who were pretending that church was kind of their runway carpet, right? They're putting on their, I know it seems weird to us, but their most scandalous attire for the head and then taking it to worship. And that's at the heart of what's going on here. It's the heart of what's being addressed here, how our desire for freedom of expression can dishonor those around us and cause some really weird order of desires to appear. Where a person goes to worship, hear this, to give glory to God is why we're supposed to be going to worship, but a person ends up going to worship to kind of draw attention to themselves, right? They're wanting attention. The place you connect to God, you see his goodness, you slow down, all the world isn't about you, but then people are coming in and they're like, hey, look what I got going on. And Paul's kind of speaking into that. In order to understand what exactly is happening, we've got to look at Corinth a little bit. This message was really weird for me to prepare because it feels like we have to do a little bit of a history lesson or else it just doesn't make any sense to us. But we have to understand their culture or this text is just going to be bothersome and frustrating. So we have to acknowledge in that in their culture, there was significant cultural distance in the way that they act from the way that we act, right? We did not look the same. So many of the things that were common to them back then because of the cultural distance between us and them, many of the things that were common to them just look really, really weird to us. But it also goes the other way. If they got to look into our world, they would think that we are just way off of our rocker as well. Essentially, it goes both ways. They're weird to us, we'd be weird to them. We have to understand that, and if we don't understand this, that there's cultural difference, this will never make sense, and we'll just probably remain maybe offended. Instead of searching into how maybe we can apply this text to us, why we want to strive to apply this text to us is if we don't reach out a little bit, we're going to fall into one of two camps. We'll either be the liberal camp, and we'll dismiss this text. It's just junk. Doesn't apply to us, just throw it out. Or we'll become traditionalists and we'll demand all ladies wear head coverings here. And I don't think we really want to do either of those. We want to end up in a third camp we'll just call liberated but still traditional in some ways. Right? That's what we're trying to find. Is health free but still anchored to the message found in this text? This is the hope for us. Now, to begin understanding this text a little bit, hair and the way that it was worn was more than just a minuscule detail. The way you wore your hair could actually make a statement. There's something you're saying with how you adorn your head. And I'm going to try and explain this in terms of our country right now, and I'm going to put a disclaimer. I'm not trying to make a political statement, but this will help us understand, okay? Follow me and you'll get why I'm probably saying that. Because to us, right, a hat is a hat, right? It's just a hat, unless it's a Make America Great Again hat, right? Then what is it? It's a statement. It's a declaration, If you're following me, not only is it not a hat anymore, it's a bold statement. And I'm not talking as like bold, like, wow, that's cool. It's aggressive statement of this is who I am, this is where I stand, this is what I believe, and I want you to know it. What we have to try and correlate, the analogy I'm trying to pull together, is the way that you wore your hair could make a similar, very, very strong statement in their culture that could be offensive to other people around you. Okay, that makes no sense to us because we could just look and be like, man, your hair is weird today. They could see your hair and be like, whoa, okay? We have to connect that just a little bit. Now, for that reason, right, because you could wear your hair in such a way that it could be offensive for us if we're relating it back to our culture and we understand some ways that we dress could divide. If for us here, a member of Redemption's Hill Church comes into the church service, and now I'm saying a member of the church, if you come into Sunday worship wearing a Make America Great hat again, or that you wear that hat, you and me are going to talk afterwards. Like, we're going to have a conversation, not because I'm Republican and not because I'm Democrat. I claim allegiance to neither party. I think they both screw us up, so that's kind of where I stand, but because wearing that hat is going to force unneeded conflict here. Does that make sense? We're going to be divided. We stand all over the place in what we believe. If you wore that in this place, all of a sudden, even if you don't say anything to somebody, you're saying a whole lot, and we're going to start fighting, and we're going to have tension here. For that reason, I would address that. This is kind of what Paul's doing here. People are making statements with the way that they are dressing. It's dishonoring other people around, and it's ultimately dishonoring Christ. So if he is addressing it with the church, I hope that this is making sense. Now back to the other thing so you can not think I'm making too much of a political statement out of this. If you choose to wear and Make America Great hat outside of here, I guess do your thing. Right? I would maybe question whether that builds up or whether you're just trying to pick a fight, but you know, like, it's not really an issue of sin, so go do it if you want to. I'm not saying those are sinful. I'm making an analogy over what the statements can make. I hope you're following me or else this sermon's really going to fall. Back to the hair and the way it's presented back in the time in Corinth. First of all, we have to know when they talked about covering or an uncovered head, it never actually says veil in the text. Right, most of our texts will say like shawl or veil or something like that. It's not actually in the original language. In the original language, it doesn't say scarf or bonnet either. The original language is rendered as having down from head, which would mean this. It's likely actually talking about a man or a woman wearing their hair down, touching their shoulders where it's dangling, no hair tie, nothing pinned up, no restraint. It's just kind of down. Right? You could have used a hair tie to or a veil to tie the hair back, but that's not necessarily what they're talking about here. When they talk about an uncovered head, they're talking about hair down. On the shoulders, nothing holding it back. I bring that up because in their culture, again, their culture is not ours. In their culture, for a woman to wear their hair down, for her to wear it on her shoulders and make it be loose, it's kind of making a statement. And the statement is this: I'm not attached to a husband, I'm kind of available. That is the statement, right? It's not what we do, but it is what they did. For your hair to be down, I am available. That's at the very least what it meant. And it could have meant a whole lot more. It could have also meant I'm available. Does anybody want to swipe right? Follow? Right? This is kind of what that type of hair meant. If you looked into ancient culture, hair was considered a tool of a prostitute because what you did with your hair, it kind of gave a certain type of message. Again, that's not our culture, but that's what it looked like for them. Wearing your hair down was a flashing neon sign to them about some sort of intent, an intent that you probably shouldn't have if you're married. You following me? Wearing hair up or covering your head meant a woman was married and was connected to her husband. She's saying, I'm happily married, right? We look at the ring and think that person's married. They had hair up. They're like, she's taken, okay? That's the way that they did it. Now, why is this stuff important? Well, wearing your hair down was kind of saying, I'm single and ready to mingle. In a day when temple prostitution and sexual acts inside of a temple were running rampant, we dealt with this earlier in the book, it was an everyday part of life for people to go to a temple and engage sexually and call it worship. Can we see possibly how replicating these social cues of hair down and I'm open and available might be problematic if you brought those cues into the church? All of a sudden, you're sending messages from things that are not good, and you're sending those same messages inside the church. It was being considered scandalous and dishonoring, and it was drawing attention to places that attention should not be drawn inside of the church. That's what's going on here. As for males, for the sake of intellectual honesty, people are split on what exactly it meant, because it also dresses them and their hair down. The best understanding in this is guys were kind of portraying themselves as married women in some interesting ways, and they were sending some signals that they had adopted from pagan culture and pagan worship as well. What all's behind those? I'll just be super honest. I don't think we completely know. But it was obvious from what Paul was saying, Christian men were copying things outside in pagan worship and bringing them in, right? They're assimilating pagan worship into the house of God. They're adopting the culture's liberties and the cultural norms, and they're bringing them inside the church. And all of a sudden, those liberties, men and women doing these certain things with their hair, is causing the attention to go off of a God who is good and done much and on to, like, did you see? Did you see the way that they were? That's not supposed to be our focus inside of church. Now, with that groundwork laid, we can try and navigate through the text a little bit. Paul opens this section of Scripture on a positive note. Even though there's been a lot of heavy issues addressed so far for them, that doesn't mean all has been lost. Difficulty inside the church doesn't equal complete failure. So Paul commends them that many of the teachings were being followed by most of the people who attended the church. Okay, even though there's some problems, most people, most sacred traditions on how to gather, how to have an orderly worship service were being followed. And he offers kind of a positive word, hoping that that positive word will help them receive the next part that's going to be kind of correction and a little bit more difficult. Verse 3 says, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The original translation for woman there is actually going to be wife. There's been a lot of debate that comes over this one word. What does head mean? Right? Because you're all like, what'd you say? What does head mean in relation to a wife and a man? Some say head means simply connected to the other parts of the body. That's just trying to have no conflict at all. Others would say that the head in this text mean an authority figure. And some would say head means the source, like the source of a river, where it all starts. It comes from something. No matter how you land on this, there are some certainties that we have. If it says that the head of Christ is God, alongside saying the head of a wife is man, her husband, then whether authority or source or connection is meant in the text, head cannot be understood in a way that downplays the worth of a woman. Does that make sense? You cannot use that to downplay a woman because it would be downplaying the Son as well. Basically, if God the Father and Son are equal in holiness and godliness, then that means Jesus observing the Father as his head would not cause some sort of devaluing to happen in his personhood that makes him lesser than he actually was, right? So the same thing, when it says something about a wife and her husband and there's this issue of headship, it says nothing about her value, and it should not be used to create a male chauvinistic culture. It's like, no, we're the real people around here. That's not at all what would be meant. You can't take it that way. Further, it appears that this man and woman in the text would have actually been what I said before, husband and wife. So it is not calling all women to observe all men as their head. That is not what's in this text. People have used it to say that. They're wrong. It is not calling all women to honor all men either. But the angle of this text would be more for wives and husbands. I'll try and explain why that would be as we move forward. Verse 4 and 6, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as shaving her as having her head shaved, for if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should just cover her head. Paul writes in a weird way in this. I get it. We have to see, again, right, because we have to hold ourselves to an anchor. This text is about how you express yourself and what freedoms you think you have here when we get together. That's what this text is about. The Bible does speak into gender in a lot of places, We can't kind of chicken out on some of those. But wise theologians that I've read and as I've read have admitted that this is not the place, this is not the text to write like gender-based theology, right? That's not what's going on here. This shouldn't be used to devalue a woman. If anything, we're going to spend a couple minutes on this in a moment. This is not calling a woman to be quiet. It's actually going to be calling her to speak up, and we'll see that again in a second. But it starts out saying, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Who is the head of the husband or man in this text? Well, it's Christ. When men and husbands adopt foreign pagan liberties and they use them inside the church, they're like, hey, this would be kind of cool to do, and they kind of do that, they're disrespecting and dishonoring Christ, their Savior, the one who they are called to submit to, honor, and cherish. It was said earlier in the book, don't worship God in the way that devils are worshipped. We saw this in the eating meat part as being a part of other temples' activities. This is kind of the same thing. Don't bring pagan practices inside and just say, well, I worship God in my own way. He's saying, don't do that. Don't try and stretch your liberties and apply them in the house of God. That's not the place. When we do that, especially when we're ignoring and disrespecting the people around us and ignoring the people that we're supposed to be honoring. Then Paul says, every woman who prays or prophesies in here. Now, we have to probably stop there. Especially in relation to a text that we're going to get to in 1 Corinthians 14. Every woman who prays or prophesies. We get bothered by this text, thinking, man, this is so legalistic and so harsh and so oppressive. Did you know that in ancient Jewish culture, women weren't allowed into the worship area? Right? Ladies, you wouldn't be in here. It wasn't my rule. It's what had happened. They had a spot behind a big curtain or veil, and ladies could be in there while men did the regular stuff, which meant that women weren't considered full members as far as their participation in the church. This is what had ended up happening in ancient Jewish culture. They sat outside of the quote-unquote important stuff in worship and weren't allowed to talk. Let that register for a minute. You couldn't sit with men or be a part of the real worship because only men were allowed to do that. But Paul says, when women or wives pray or prophesy, which means that, what? Women are being encouraged to participate fully. He's turning things around in this text in a way that we don't understand culturally most of the time. He is encouraging women to be full congregational participants. You have to understand, for Paul to have said this in an ancient Jewish temple type of day would have been scandalous. The traditionalists would have wanted to just freak out here. So Paul is challenging the hierarchy that is in place, not validating it. Right before, women weren't a part. He's saying, no, come in, and when you speak, as in I want you to speak. He was reinforcing that the Imago Dei, the image of God and the value placed on all human beings was equal on men and women. This is part of the point that he gets into, even though he says it in a really weird way in verse 11 and 12 when he speaks of interdependence. In the creation account, we see that woman was made for man. This is not meant to be a terrible statement. It's in Genesis. A rib was taken out, and out of that literally came woman. Then after that, when the first woman was made, how does every other man come? Well, then from woman. Paul goes, but all these things are God. He's pretty much saying stop valuing each other based on who came first and what's going on and understand that you both need each other in this. Stop devaluing both. I won't dive into it too deeply today, but it still does need to be talked about even a little bit more, especially when you think that this verse is maybe oppressive. But to prophesy in here, remember when he says, when ladies prophesy, pray and prophesy, was to do kind of several different things together. It's not only to speak. There's also an encouragement and a speaking into in an authoritative type of way other people's lives. And there's also, hear this, a teaching element to it. Paul's encouraging women to teach. It's in the text. To prophesy over someone is a very big deal. And Paul says this, women, when you prophesy, not women when you prophesy to women, not women when you prophesy to children, right? The church has made that mistake before. Not women when you prophesy, do it silently in the corner so you're not heard. But when women speak, encourage, and teach inside the body of Christ, means that he's encouraging them to do so. I think that kind of changes the way that this text should be understood. This is not trying to silence or put ladies in their place. It's trying to give them a safe space where they're encouraged to do more, not less. So Paul is saying when a woman, specifically wives, speak a prayer of prophecy, that they shouldn't do it with an uncovered head or their hair down. Meaning, he's talking about how a wife shouldn't dishonor her husband by speaking out in church while making the statement, back to the other part, with her fashion that she is available and not concerned about her husband. Right? Married lady, all of a sudden speaking as a part that they're encouraged to do, but she's married, but our equivalent of not wearing the ring. He's going, don't do that. There's no concern for your husband there. You're communicating something there that's dishonoring to him. If you're thinking, well, I don't know, that seems like a convenient way to try and make this less offensive, well, then follow me to the next part. Paul says it would be the same as if she had, the wife, spoken out with a shaved head. Right? It would have been the same disgrace, he says. In their culture, there was two reasons to have a shaved head. If you were a slave or if you got caught in adultery. That was literally the punishment under Roman rule, not the church, under Roman rule. If you get caught stepping out, they shave your head. So he's connecting this. When a lady speaks out with her hair down, it's the same type of dishonoring to her husband as if she's doing it with a shaved head, because what it's communicating there is either I have stepped out on my husband or don't care and would like to. It's a disrespect and a dishonor. Again, I get that this is a million miles away from the way that we operate. But for them, there's a lack of love and a lack of honor that is happening there, all in the name of liberty. But I'm free to do what I want, but not really addressing like how that may affect the other people around. Say, don't do that. Don't make that type of expression statement to dishonor the person that you are supposed to respect. Verses 7 through 12. They're also kind of difficult to diagnose. Paul was saying, in a way to draw our minds back to the creation account, when he says man is the image of the glory of God, he's referring to how God made man in his own image as a reflection of himself. And because of that, men shouldn't disrespect their head. Right? By adopting some of the things that were happening in pagan culture, specifically men beginning to put their hair up and kind of operate like married women, he's saying it's dishonoring the one who has created you. Don't do that. And also, as a woman was made from the rib of man, literally from his body, because man was found to need more. He wasn't doing so good by himself. As that happened, don't let your freedoms come at the expense of honoring the people who are supposed to be next to you that you're supposed to connect to. Men, don't dishonor Christ. Wives, don't dishonor your husband. Your freedoms can't come at the expense of honoring the one that you're called to honor in the text. That is what Paul's driving at here. A theologian that I read for this text said this, the Son, this is talking about Jesus. So we're going to try and connect all things to Jesus and not just how do we operate. The Son did not have to submit to the Father for any reason besides redemption for humanity. We got to start there. Jesus didn't have to. The Son did not have to submit to the Father for any reason besides redemption for humanity. He was not forced or coerced. He willingly submitted in order to secure our salvation. Personal deference and self-giving are a part of the fingerprint of the one who made us. Yes, our attempts at reflecting this are fallen. Yes, they are broken. Yes, there are many, many abuses. But the loving submission that the reader sees on display in the Trinity offers individuals a window into what redeemed human relationships should look like. In our current climate, with just raging battles for equality in regard to the sexes, I want to do my best to show us that God is not against the equality of the sexes. This text is not meant to be one to place women in a role of lesser value. It's just not what this is for. I believe that, and I'm not trying to do it just for political correctness and to not get emails, right? I believe truly that he's doing something else here. But though I believe the Bible does show us that men and women are of equal value, they're both called to make sure that they are, especially in marriage, honoring someone. Both men and women are called to do this. A husband is to honor Christ, not as an expression of duty, not as an expression of obligation, but through a man's ability to honor Christ, it's a statement. This is who I love, so I find him worthy to honor, and he is my head. And a wife is called to honor her Christian husband as well, the head. Not out of duty, not out of obligation, but as a statement of her love for him. A decent way to understand honor, because we don't honor very well, is to respect. A Christian wife is called to respect her husband. Respect the husband as he is expected to, here it is, simultaneously respect and honor Christ. Right? If both of these things are being done, we get so maybe frustrated that we don't understand this is supposed to be kind of a catch-all and a defense. If a husband is rightly honoring Christ and his wife is honoring him, right, there's not going to be a broken or abusive male-dominated home here. Instead, there's going to be balance and grace-filled and self-sacrifice in the family. I want to make it super clear. It does not say, wives, honor your husbands, and husbands, do whatever you want. This is the mistake. This is the problem. I think for so long, churches and men have focused on what women are supposed to do that they disconnect it from what they're supposed to do. See, the call in the text is for both, right? It appears that traditionalists will often focus on the wife's part, but what do they do for the man's? They just assume it's being fulfilled. Well, respect me. What's your part? Don't worry about it. Just respect me. That's not what's in this verse. The wife follows the husband as he follows after Jesus. There's supposed to be this both of them doing that in the text, right? This is why Paul says in verse 1 of this text, we didn't read it. Remember, in relation to mission, and I think it's also in relation to here, we could take something from it. He says, follow me as I follow Christ in mission. Well, the logic would be the same. In a Christian home, a Christian wife follows her husband, not because she has to and because I said, but because he is in the same way following Jesus. She follows him as he follows Jesus. They both together, hand in hand, strain towards Christ together. As the husband steering towards Christ, he will be more loving and gentle, more sacrificial, more compassionate and kind to the wife that he gets to love. And the husband does this more and more, the wife will grow to respect her husband more. It's not just do your part, it's both. Christian wives, I know some of you have seen your men grow in their faith. And that's really that's awesome to know. And as they've grown, I know that some of you have even made statements of you respect their leadership and headship over you more because of that. You honor them and trust them more than you did before because they have grown and they have changed. Paul wants this pattern of men growing and striving after Christ more to lead their family better and wives to respect them more to be a continual thing, not a one-time thing, but a continual pattern that happens inside a Christian home. A man strives after Christ to grow in Christ while taking the family with him, and the family grows as well. And the family's appreciation for that, they respect the father more. They respect the head of the home more because of that. Does this happen all over the place? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, but it is the goal. Men are supposed to, aren't supposed to be more valuable and just in charge because God said they're meant to submit to Jesus by leading their family and taking them to him. That's how you lead, right? We have to get that. They lead in taking the family to him. This is what biblical headship in a home is supposed to look like. Christian husbands are the lead runners after Christ. And they get to bring you with them. Which means something. I wonder if some of us are husbands here that hear that and realize that this morning, and maybe you understand, possibly even for the first time, that maybe you owe an apology to Christ and your families for your laziness. Right? We're so good at assuming that a man is the head just because he's the man. That's not what the word says. Right? We are supposed to take them to Jesus. When men of homes or the Christian husband of a home do not lead in running towards Jesus, this is dishonoring Christ. Do we get that? If you're a husband or a father here, when you will not lead in running after Jesus, you've dishonored him. You're not only hurting your family, you've dishonored Christ. We have to run from that. Wives, similarly, I would ask you this. Trying to be just super humble. Could there be any way that maybe one of you haven't given your husband a chance to lead you? Maybe he hasn't led just the way that you want, so you crush him all the time. We got some strong ladies here. But maybe you haven't given him the chance to lead and head you, to be the one who's the lead runner after Jesus. If that's the case, I pray that both of us would understand that, husbands and wives here, that we would want to be ones who run after Jesus together. That's what this text is about. I know it seems weird and distant and offensive in some ways, but a Christian home is to strain together for Christ. The man runs first and pulls the family with him. He's not more valuable. He's not automatically smarter. He's not a better member. He just runs first. I'll try and wrap it up this way. The people in the Corinth church were expressing themselves in ways that were dishonoring. Coming into church, right? In our context, imagine you're about to start the first song and somebody just does something crazy to draw the attention to themselves. This is what was happening here. They were more worried about themselves and their expression and their freedom and the don't tell me what to do over the glory of God and the honor of the people around them. As we press further in this part of the series in the book of 1 Corinthians, our hope is that we wouldn't strain to use our liberties in a way that dishonors everyone around us and dishonors God. That our uniqueness here is where I really want to get to as we open the rest of this series. Remember, this is our liberties together. That our uniqueness and our standing out wouldn't be most evident in our attire, but it would be most evident in our unique gifts being used together. Right? This is what Paul's kind of leading us towards. Don't try and be cool and stand out for the way that you're dressed. Why don't you stand out in the way that you use the beautiful gift that was given to you? Right, we want to look across our congregation and say, man, look at that. Look at Dennis, the way God has gifted him to Redemption's Hill and his servanthood. Look at Lauren and how God has gifted her and her evangelism. Right, we want to look, see diverse gifts. Look at Alex and Harrison and their ability to encourage and love. Look at Megan and how she will be sacrificial over anybody. She will love at the expense of herself at times. We want to look around and see those things. Look at Blake and look at Brandon and their discernment at times for what we need. We want to look around and say, thank God that you've gifted them in this way and they're not like everybody else in this way. Not, man, they're dressed really crazy today. Seems simplistic, but that's what they were doing. They cared about themselves and not each other. Paul's getting at this here. We want to not be loud with our dress and drawing attention to ourselves, but we want to operate in a way that builds up the church, that points to the love of Jesus. We'll sacrifice our rights at times. We'll honor those we're called to at times, but we want to honor and build up and love each other well. As we close today, I'll admit that this sermon is really... it was a difficult one to prep for. A lot of reading, trying to figure it out, and it felt like more of a history lesson at some points. But if Paul is addressing us this week in the coming text about how we gather, it's because how we gather is important in the first place. Why do we gather? Well, we gather to remind ourselves of Christ. Christ has given us all we need for redemption and salvation. God generously sent Christ for us to be the sacrifice, to stand in place of our sin, to remove our shame, to adopt us into his family. We walk out of these doors and a million other things take our time and our energy. And when we step back in, we slow all of that down to remember what Jesus is, who he's done, how he's loved us, and how we can walk like him. The reason we gather is important because if we don't gather in the right way, we won't remember the one thing we're actually supposed to remember. Does that make sense? Our worship and glorification of Jesus is to build us up in him. Paul's defending us to make sure that what we do here doesn't go haywire to cause problems instead of reminding us of the one thing that we actually need to know. Band, you guys can come back up. My hope today is that this wouldn't just be a history lesson, but that you see Jesus as kind and gracious. For us to have built up a picture of what marriage is meant to be, families of faith that are not independent of each other, a husband and wife's faith aren't just supposed to be their own, they run together towards Christ. The picture of biblical headship is not supposed to be a mean authority over a lady. I pray that you would hear that. We're going to take communion today, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Family, as we end in worship today, anyone can come up and take the bread and dip it into the cup. But what you're doing is the reason for why we gather. You're reminding yourself of the grace and mercy that you have in Jesus. He's paid for all the ways that you fall short. His body's been broken for you. His blood has been spilled for you. And we leave this for the last thing we do is the crescendo of what we do so we can walk out strengthened in him and not by great songs or my words, but by the grace and mercy given to us. Will you stand with me? Father, I pray that you'll be with us. I pray that we will see value in your text and in your word. I pray that we would slow down and see today and over the next couple coming weeks that what we do here is valuable. Church, hear me. We don't just come on Sunday so other people won't get mad at us. We don't just come on Sunday so we don't get a text message or a phone call. We come because we need to. The ways that we gather are not meant to be empty traditionalism. They're meant to defend us, to put our eyes on what they're supposed to be on. So I pray that you'd see that over the next couple weeks, even in things that are possibly maybe nerve-wracking, like gifts of the Spirit. They are for the good of us, though. Father, I pray that you help us see that. I pray that we will value being together more. That we'll find new beauty in even worshiping together and singing out truth. That the communion table would be a place that we look forward to all week, not just something we do before we leave. That our worship and our song would be a moment where our hearts reflect on you, where you fill us up. I pray that we'll see that. Maybe even would mission look differently, that we don't invite people just to feel better about how many people are here, but that we'd invite people because we deeply believe that the gospel that they receive here is what they need most. We pray that. Be glorified today. Father, straighten up any mess that I made in a hard text. I pray that at the table today we find mercy in your love and compassion. Amen.